Good morning. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. "Get out of here, bald head," they said. "Get out of here, bald head." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. Our New Testament reading from this morning is Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that the good does not dwell within me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do good lies close at hand, but not the ability. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that, when I do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched person that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I am enslaved to the law of God, but with my flesh, I am enslaved to the law of sin.
On this first day of our Sunday school year, you may have been wondering why I chose for our Old Testament lesson a passage that I never learned in Sunday school. The story of Elijah, shortly after being commissioned and now returning to Bethel, going, I'm now the number one prophet in the area. God has called me, only to find that a group is saying, "Go away, Baldy." He pronounced a curse on them, which personally, I might have done myself. And she bears come out of the woods and maul the kids. And he goes on as if that was just fine. So why did I choose this wonderful passage today? It really doesn't have anything to do with my sympathy for Elisha and people teasing him about his baldness. And I took time to check commentaries and other sermons about this passage. And I might begin by telling you that in Hebrew, the designation small boy, translated small boys, is more like young adults. In other words, a group of very disrespectful teenagers. Because some preacher thought that made a difference. One noted that Elisha himself didn't call out the she-bears. He just pronounced a curse, and God decided the response. And, you know, to me, the idea that you blame God for an excessive response didn't exactly make me feel very comfortable. This was, though, centuries before Jesus said, "Turn the other cheek," but you'd think that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from the very beginning, would know that those words were coming. And I was a bit distressed to discover that a number of sermons I read all ended by saying, in effect, "Our children, your children, will wind up like these boys because we have failed to train them as polite young men. We need to bring our children to church, encourage them to only have good friends so we can shape their future and escape the bears of God's wrath." Well, those sermons sounded much more like the innermost feelings of a preacher with teenagers or a youth group leader after a weekend lock-in than it did about truth about God. Many said the children were at fault, and I'll agree that they certainly started it. But I also believe that Elisha is at fault for his quick curse on the bullying boys. I think his pride got the better of him when he was walking to Bethel. And unlike Jesus, the Son of God, who would one day tell his disciples to love those who persecute you, Elisha decided to persecute those who teased him. So on this Sunday school kickoff Sunday, let me first say that a lesson I believe here is that the Bible tells us that not everyone can be Mr. Rogers. No matter what gifts you may have, no matter what kind of calling from God that you may have, not everyone can be Mr. Rogers. So first, let's give thanks for the fact that we have at this church and have had over the years those who have been doing their best to be a homegrown version of Mr. Rogers and have staffed our church school program. Not everyone can be Mr. Rogers, but many can get closer and closer to it as they take on the task. And as Amy said earlier, we can always use volunteers to help as teachers, classroom aides, you know, the cradle room attendees. Just be sure you're not going to call out any bears if you get frustrated. A second important learning from this scripture and others is that the Bible is remarkably honest about the mixed nature of people. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all work with flawed human beings to accomplish the saving intentions of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't hide these flaws. Throughout Scripture, we see again and again that not everyone can be Mr. Rogers. You read Scripture, you find out Noah got drunk shortly after disembarking the ark. Abraham lied to Pharaoh about the status of his wife Sarah. Sarah laughed at the idea God could yet give her a child. Jacob defrauded his brother and lied to his father. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged the death of her husband. Israel's leaders and nation were consistently being called to task for their behavior by prophets across several centuries. Jesus' disciples often acted or spoke in ways that Jesus needed to correct. And Paul, as Saul, persecuted Christians. And none of that, nor other similar skeletons, are removed from the faith closet that is Scripture. And that honesty, I think, opens up a bigger understanding of the work of grace, both for individuals and for faithful communities of Christ. Honesty about the past for individuals can promote honesty in our present lives. I mean, Paul himself is so open in Scripture about the fact that even now, having been called by Christ, granted grace and forgiveness, he still is imperfect and admits that I don't do the things I should and I still do the things that I shouldn't. And admitting that then becomes, one, a way that his readers can identify with him, and secondly, opens a path for further forgiveness and grace to be at work in his life. And the same is true for any of us individual Christians. You can't cure it if you don't identify it. Now, it can at times be difficult for Christians, or one to feel like a good Christian if there are skeletons in your closet. And the difficult truth is often that the church, not the Bible's directions, but church's behavior can make it harder to follow Jesus if you think you have skeletons in your closet. The church should be a place where you can come and know you're welcome regardless of your past, regardless of your skeletons, your sins, your failings, because this is a fellowship of people who have experienced forgiveness and know that the need for forgiveness can be ongoing. Unfortunately, I've seen churches and heard of them from others where a culture is created that honesty about sin, past or present, doesn't seem to be as welcome because people think sin should be avoided. And if I'm a good Christian, I shouldn't sin. So they don't admit their struggles. Some people will testify about the positive changes that have happened since I knew Christ. Before knowing Christ, I was 400 pounds, drunk every night, caught up in sexual sin. I found Jesus. I now drink grapefruit juice in the morning for breakfast, and I'm faithful to my spouse. And this, though, can tend to create people who might hide their current sins and try to project an air of perfection. And when that is an environment in a church, or when somebody thinks that's what it is, those who know that they still struggle or that there are still skeletons in their faith closet do not feel comfortable talking about them. In my first church, Cindy, who was a member and also volunteered in a church office, asked me one day if I could help talk with her and her husband because of problems that they were having. I said, yes, I'd be glad to try to help. She told Bob that I had made the offer. His response was, oh no, you've told about this? I can't show my face in church anymore. He wouldn't trust the scriptural record of God working with and through flawed people. And so he cut himself off from sources of forgiveness and grace. If he only recognized and claimed the honesty from Paul about the fact that I still make mistakes, how much better things would have been for the two of them. Paul always is also keenly aware of the impact of individual behavior on the whole Christian community and knows that communities also struggle with bad behavior. So it's no wonder that a basic format has been said of Paul's letters to the Christian communities he wrote to, because he often only wrote, one, to say hi, and two, if he's heard about some concern. And the basic format of his letters actually is, grace and peace to you. I thank God for you. Hold fast to the gospel. For the love of everything holy, stop being stupid. Timothy says hi. Paul also will refer back to evidence of problems so that the past can inform and better guide the present. In fact, the Bible is full of examples of critical examination of the ways that communities, societies, institutions can become mired in sin. The prophets repeatedly reminded the Hebrew people that as a people, they had been called, and as a people together, they would be redeemed. And the prophets remind the people of when they have gone astray in the past. You often hear, remember about that golden calf? Remember the mumbling here? Remember how, you know, misbehavior of the kings led to the downfall of the northern kingdom? Now, misbehavior is leading to trouble with Babylon. From the earlier prophets like Amos, Hosea, and Micah through Jeremiah and Isaiah, past examples and warnings were lifted up to help people see what was happening in their present, in hopes that these lessons would stick this time. And in the New Testament, Jesus, for example, in Matthew 23, scolds the current religious leadership for forgetting the past, ignoring the warnings of prophets and teachers. Well, the good news about any collective sin is the same as the good news about our individual sin. It can be redeemed. Individuals need to acknowledge their sin. Collective sin that has been acknowledged lets us move forward together with an honest memory that can help keep individuals, like my church member Bob, or whole communities from cutting themselves off from available grace. Honest memory always points to where healing repentance is yet waiting, where grace is available and growing in faithfulness is an ongoing effort. Not everyone can be Mr. Rogers, and that's okay. Guided by the scriptural witness Dietrich Bonhoeffer has written, God is not ashamed at the lowliness of human beings. God marches right in. He chooses people as his instruments and performs his wonders where one might least expect them. Yes, not everyone can be Mr. Rogers. But we can all remember, among other things, what Mr. Rogers said. When facing the impact of individual or collective sin, when facing the reality that this world has not and does not operate without tragedies, Mr. Rogers said, "When I was a boy, I would see scary things in the news. My mother would say to me, 'Look for the helpers. You will always find people who are helping.'" He recognized that something we don't always see. Everything is connected. The whole of the cosmos is of one piece, and everything we human beings do has the capacity to either participate in Christ's ongoing work with people or to hamper that ongoing work, often because we can't be honest about its need. So let's get to work remembering that what we do matters, our choices matter. None of us may be Mr. Rogers, but we can all grow in faithfulness. Amen.